Good morning. We return again to Galatians chapter 3 today. The particular passage we'll be looking at in our sermon is verses 19 through 25. So we'll read from verse 15 through the end of the chapter to get our bearings. Hear the very word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the promise should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is rich and in places difficult, and especially these letters of Paul that we are considering, as even your own apostle Peter confessed. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would shed light upon our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would show us Jesus. We pray that you would impart life to us through your word. We pray that you would give us faith, that we may respond eagerly to your grace that you declare to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in Christ, have any of you ever felt really ill and you've gone to the hospital and the doctor said, okay, well, we need to bleed you, so I will go get my leeches? That's never happened to any of you, has it? It would have if it was 300 years ago, perhaps, but it hasn't happened to you recently. And none of us are old enough to remember that. There are often times that somebody talks to you and comes across as a real expert, and perhaps later you find out that their information was, at the very best, very badly outdated. And it's outdated because things are, in fact, much better than they had been previously. I'm thankful that when I go to the hospital, I don't get bled. Can you imagine how an American would feel if he was told to act in accordance with the fact that he was governed from England? Well, that hasn't been the case for well over 200 years. And most Americans, at least, think of that development as a good thing. We're glad not to be ruled by England. We're glad to have our independence. Well, throughout Galatians, Paul is pressing home the point that his hearers have been getting bad information that is, at best, very outdated. There are those who have been troubling them and telling these Gentiles that they really need to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Well, Paul is insisting not only the Gentiles never really did have to become Jews and follow the law of Moses. He's saying, well, even for us Jews, that's outdated information. As we saw last time, Paul says that the covenant God made with Abraham cannot have an addendum added. You can't just bolt the law onto the covenant with Abraham and say, there, this all belongs together. And now in these verses, Paul takes the argument further. He says that Torah, that is the Mosaic law, Torah was a temporary measure until the advent of Christ. We're going to see today Torah's limited mediators. You may be surprised by the plural there. Torah's limited mediators, Torah's limited purpose, and Torah's limited time. There's a lot more that I could say out of this passage, but like I say, limited time. This is going to be a long sermon to begin with. So, Torah was a temporary measure until the advent of Christ. In verses 19 and 20, we learn of Torah's limited mediators. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I want all the boys and girls to go home today and repeat that one over and over. Torah's limited mediators. That's a good thing to learn. I want you to repeat it back to me next week. Now, we'll explain that phrase in a moment, but first notice what Paul says here and compare it to what he has just said in the preceding verses. In verse 15, the apostle tells us that even with a man's covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it, adds conditions to it, once it's ratified. But now, literally, Paul says that Torah, the law, was added. Well, is he contradicting himself? Well, no, rather, he is reinforcing his main point. Since Torah was added, it cannot actually be part of the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't there from the beginning. Now, this is an interesting assertion because in Jewish thought, it was very common to suppose that Torah was somehow eternal. It didn't have a beginning. I suppose they just saw the law as a sort of transcription of God's mind. And what I think is so striking about this is that Israel, who has experienced so much in history, think of the Exodus. Israel had basically dehistoricized the law and taken it out of history. They had become, we might say, idealists. But Paul's gospel is rooted squarely in history. And he insists that God's actions are historical. And that the fact that one event happens before another, and that another event happens later, that all of this matters. Paul is a predestinarian, meaning he believes that God predestines all things. He orders things that haven't happened yet. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Paul is a predestinarian, but he doesn't just dissolve everything into some eternal, invisible decree. He delights in the fact that God's covenant with man marches through history. We need to remind ourselves of that. I think sometimes that Christians, and especially Reformed Christians, because our faith is so doctrinal, and don't get me wrong, that is a good thing. It is a good thing to be doctrinal. Doctrine matters. It is important that we believe in the Trinity and not a monad. That's doctrinal. Right? But nonetheless, sometimes we start to deal in abstractions, and that is not a good thing. When we act as if the things that matter are all timeless truths that we walk around with stuck in our heads. We are not here just to walk around with our heads full of theology. We are here to live and have lives that progress, to do things that impact the world. Because if our God has entered history, there's doctrine. The doctrine of the incarnation. Our God has entered history. Well, we are sure better. Now then, when we speak of Torah's limited mediators, what is meant by that? By mediation, we mean that there is a go-between. When we talk about the law having mediators, we mean that the law came to men from God by way of go-betweens. And in verse 19, Paul says that the law was ordained through angels. And he adds, by the instrumentality of a mediator. The ESV has an intermediary, but the older term is mediator. And that mediator, the specific singular one there, was of course Moses. So there is a twofold mediation of the law that Paul mentions in verse 19. Angels and Moses. And Paul doesn't elaborate on the mediation of angels, but the fact that he brings it up is surely significant. And it's something that I puzzled over and never really understood until this past week, to tell you the truth. You see, it's not just a common enough topic that Paul's just going to mention it offhand and, oh yeah, it's not really significant to the context. We have to think there's a reason for him to say that here. And of course, we have the critical scholars, and I think sometimes that the terminology of scholars, perhaps they're not quite deserving of. But they, not surprisingly, have their own weird ideas about this. One of the things that I've read is that, well, Paul is implying that the law didn't really come from God. The law came from these nasty angels who had it in for Israel. And of course, that really sounds convincing. That's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. Elsewhere, in fact, he says the law is spiritual. He says it is holy and just and good. It's not some thing that God imposed by these nasty fallen angels or whatever. It's something that God came up with. There is never any question that the law comes from God. So why are these angels mentioned here? Well, two other passages of the New Testament, I think, give us a very good hint. 1 Corinthians 6 and Hebrews 2. 1 Corinthians reminds us that the saints are destined to judge angels. Our future is higher than the angels. That's amazing when you think about it. Because even the New Testament talks about how great they are in power and might. The other passage, Hebrews 2, picks up on Psalm 8 and it kind of works through it at some length. And that psalm teaches that God put all things, doesn't say, well, except angels, he says, God put all things under man's feet. But Hebrews 2 says, well, at present, we do not yet see that to be the case. Man does not yet have all things under his feet. Point is that angelic rule belongs to the first creation. And that's why in introducing Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 verse 5 says this, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Not to angels, well to whom? To man. And that is set in contrast to what God has done in Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. He is exalted far above all principality, power, and might. The world to come has already begun in him. And that's Paul's point here in Galatians 3 as well. The law was mediated through angels. And that itself is a sign of its character. It's temporary. It belongs to this age, not to the future, not to the world to come. The future that has arrived in Jesus Christ. Now the other being mentioned in verse 19 here reinforces this same idea. Again, as Paul says in verse 19, the law was ordained through angels by the instrumentality of a mediator. And that mediator of the law was Moses. And then in verse 20, Paul gives us perhaps the most obscure piece of Greek in his entire body of writing, and that's saying something. And it's so obscure that translators and commentators alike have wrestled with it. As an example, the ESV has, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Well, there is no more than in the original language, but the ESV, like other translations, is trying to fill in the blanks, because Paul is basically writing consonants and not vowels sort of thing. He is Hebrew, after all. And that's the way the Hebrew language works. But it's very cryptic. I've become convinced that the best translation comes out to something like this. Now he, that is Moses, the mediator mentioned in verse 19, he is not the mediator of one, that one, but God is one. Moses is not the mediator of what one? What is Paul talking about? Well, where has Paul spoken of one in this context? That's right, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his, literally, seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your seed, who is Christ. We saw last time that Christ is the head of one collective people. He doesn't have a spiritual people and a physical people, as the dispensationalists tell us. Christ is the head of one collective people. He is the representative, and more than that, the whole people are summed up in Him and find their identity in Him. And we'll, Lord willing, see that even more strongly next time. Christ is that one. And so in verse 20, Paul is saying that Moses is not the mediator of that one promised seed, Christ. And that only makes sense on so many levels. Think, for example, of Genesis 49. Jacob's words for the future concerning his sons. Think of Jacob's words for the future concerning Levi. Remember, Moses is a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Levi. As well as for the tribe of Judah. And who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Listen to what Jacob says prophetically concerning Levi and Simeon. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is what he says prophetically regarding Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that's quite a contrast. Moses' ministry, as great as it is, cannot conquer Babel. The curse of division and scattering. Moses is just a part of that. But Jesus' ministry will bring about the obedience of the peoples. The obedience of the nations. Moses cannot be the mediator of the promised seed which unites Jew and Gentile. And this is the way the law of Moses works as well. In talking about the gulf between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul calls the Mosaic law, which has its form in commandments and ordinances, he calls it the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul will also later echo our verse here in verse 20 of Galatians 3, quite closely in a passage that's perhaps a little bit clearer, in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There again, we see that the fact that God is one has implications for how He wants His people. God's oneness, His unity, has implications for His purpose for the world. He does not want two separate peoples, Gentiles and Jews. He has created man for Himself as His likeness. And He wants His people, Jew and Gentile, to have fellowship with Him, not as individuals, with one another as well. Just as the members of the Trinity have perfect fellowship together with one another. And that is a purpose that Moses cannot serve. Moses takes Israel out of Egypt, away from the Gentiles. That is not the future. Isaiah 19 promises not only that God will smite Egypt, but that Egypt will turn to the Lord. This is Isaiah 19, verses 23 and 24. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. I want you to picture a map in your mind now. Where's Egypt? Okay, it's down here, okay? Where's Assyria? It's up here, right? Here's the Mediterranean. What's here? Israel. What's right in between? Israel. God goes on and says, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Moses can't do that. Gentiles and Jews serving together. That is the world to come. The world that comes not from angels, not from Moses, but from Christ. And thus the law had limited mediators. It had mediators that belonged to the first creation, to the old order. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, look, a whole new creation. Not simply he is a new creature, as some of the translations have it, but a whole new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Torah was a temporary measure until the advent of Christ. We see, second, Torah's limited purpose. The Jews had a saying, more law, more life. In fact, the Jewish man even had a prayer. And that prayer went something like this. Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But why did the Jewish male pray that? Simply because he was a chauvinistic pig? Well, maybe there is some chauvinism there, but there was more to it than that. There was some reason behind this. And the reason was that if you go to the law, the free Jewish male has the most responsibility in terms of the law. And obviously this starts with the big divide between Jew and Gentile. The law is not for the Gentiles. So, goody, I get the law, and he doesn't. But then when you go into the law, in the law there are more commandments for free men than for slaves, and for men than for women. And because for them the law was life-giving, therefore the Jewish male was the most fully alive. More commandments, more Torah, more life. Thank God I'm me. Put that in the context of this passage. Paul is kind of, almost looks like he's reversed everything. Whoa. Kind of sounds like he's been saying almost the opposite. And that prompts the question in the beginning of verse 21 where he asks, well, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Can you imagine that on the lips of a Jew? Paul is a Jew. And that's how strong Paul's argument has been to this point. It calls into question the whole existence of the law and raises the question whether it's actually not a negative thing when it comes to the promises that God has made to his people through Abraham. But of course, Paul denies that. It's not a negative thing. In the end of verse 21 and on into 22, he says, certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the role of the law is not to give life or bring righteousness. No, Paul says that the law served as a sort of jailer. It imprisoned all under sin. As the apostle adds in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, when he states that the law entered so that the trespass would abound, increase. That's a radical statement. And it turns our expectations on their heads. We think, well, doesn't Paul elsewhere say it? Even Paul himself. Doesn't he elsewhere say that the law is spiritual and holy and just and good? Well, yes, it is. But remember what Paul says in that very context. The law does not exist in the abstract. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. It comes into history at a given time, after the fall and after certain things have happened, and in the hands of the man of flesh, which is, after all, the only man that the law can address. In the hands of the man of flesh, the law does not bring life. It imprisons and condemns and hedges in, but it does not bring life. And thus the law is limited in purpose. God never intended it for it to be the salvation of the world. And then somehow it failed. Maybe you've heard that kind of theology. Well, God, he has these different administrations, and he tries one thing. And that doesn't work. So then he tries something else. and that doesn't work. And then finally he hits on the right thing and brings Jesus and everything's good. No. God knows what he's doing. The law was never intended to accomplish what Christ accomplished. Well, what was it intended for? What was God doing here? Well, to paraphrase one theologian, God was busy stacking up sin in one place, concentrating it in Israel by way of the law, so that it could be dealt with by one who was born under the law. That is the way out of the law, and it is the way of life. Life comes not from the law, but from Jesus who transcends the law. And we know all this stuff from the Gospels, don't we? Jesus in John 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Gospel writer tells us almost at the beginning of that same book, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The law is limited because it is merely a word imparted. It's God's word. It's God's word imparted. But the eternal word, God himself, God the Son, has become flesh, and he is very life itself. And that's why John also says in that first chapter, for the law was given. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The limited word of the law came as an address to men of flesh. The unlimited word became flesh. And the unlimited word is life. Torah was a temporary measure until the advent of Christ. We know finally Torah's limited time. The law had not only limited mediators and a limited purpose, it was always intended for a specific period and no more. Paul writes in verses 24 and 25, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You may perhaps be old enough to remember the older translations. The law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us onto Christ, or something along those lines. And that's a very misleading translation, and it's put things in our heads that don't belong in this passage. A couple reasons why I say that's misleading. First, the Greek term paedagogos, which is what got translated as tutor or schoolmaster, well, it doesn't refer to those things. The ESV here has a pretty good translation, guardian. I believe the NIV has child custodian, and that's exactly what a paedagogos was. A paedagogos was a household slave who acted as a custodian, as a guardian of a child, as long as he was a child. Paul's point is not that the law was a teacher to teach us our need of Christ. It's not that he was our teacher to lead us to Christ. His point is that the law acted to keep Israel during Israel's immaturity. Might say the law was a babysitter, not a teacher. Doesn't mean there's nothing to learn from the law. Don't misunderstand, but that's not Paul's point here. The other problem with the older translations, and I've already hinted at this, is that many seem to imply that the law led or leads to Christ. And in fact, this became a whole practical theology that taught that you have to preach the law and bring men under heavy conviction so that you can then give them the gospel of Christ. Well, whatever we may think of that method of dealing with souls, and I think you'd be hard-pressed to find the apostles doing that in the book of Acts, so at least we must agree that it's not a one-size-fits-all right way. The truth is that this verse is not talking about where the law leads. It simply says that the law was a child custodian or guardian until Christ. It's talking about temporal realities, things that happen one after another. The law looked after Israel in her years of minority. The law did not bring Israel to Christ or bring Christ to Israel. The law was a babysitter, not a mediator of Christ. And the purpose of these limitations in the law, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith. Well, if you're thinking, and I hope you are, perhaps something has occurred to you. Well, wait a minute. How does justification by faith have anything to do with the temporary character of the law? Because after all, under the law, weren't people justified? And weren't they justified by faith? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. And Paul himself says that over in Romans 4. What does Paul do? He quotes from David. Well, when did David live? He was under the law. And David, he quotes David not about just any old thing. He quotes him regarding forgiveness of sins. Justification by faith, right? So when we are talking about receiving the forgiveness of sins by believing and trusting God and His promises, definitely, there were many, many, many people who were justified by faith while living under the law. But Paul says, faith came. Paul is talking about something a bit bigger than that. We can see this when we notice how he uses the term again in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we know that David had faith in the sense of trust in God. But this faith of which Paul speaks is something that has just arrived in the middle of history. It's not the God-given but human posture that his people take of simple trust or belief in him. That posture existed from Adam and Eve onward. It's foolish to deny that. That's not the faith Paul is talking about. What is it then? Well, as we've seen before, the faith, the faithfulness, same word, of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ in history is the embodiment, the enfleshment of the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness to His commitments, to His promises, His people. God's action in Christ. That is what is new. And that is what brings the justification which Paul speaks of. All in all, we can sum up Paul's point in Galatians 3:19-25, something like this. If you don't drink the wine of the new covenant from an old covenant sippy cup. You don't put wine in a sippy cup, do you? It's kind of jarring, right? Wine's for people who get as they get older, right? That's the way we normally think of wine, except in the Lord's Supper. But we still don't put it in sippy cups. But Paul is saying, you're all grown up now. Because you're part of Jesus Christ, who is the most perfectly grown up man there ever has been. Well, what are we to learn from this? First, that everything fades before Christ and He stands alone. Even the Mosaic Law, spiritual, holy, just, good, those are powerfully strong terms. Let's not minimize that. The gift of the law to Israel was a gracious gift. And yet even the Mosaic Law, for all the good things we can say about it, and that it was God-given, even the Mosaic Law is nothing but a slave guide in comparison to Jesus Christ. But if that's the case with even the God-given law, that it paled before Jesus, what does that say about everything else? Whatever it may be that we may be tempted to cling to as our trust and our hope, whether it be our families, our reputations, our careers, our talents, our personal good deeds, whatever it may be, it must take a backseat to Christ. He is all in all. And second, in connection with that utter supremacy of Christ, the accent of faith does not rest even upon our act of believing. And yes, that belief and trust are absolutely necessary, and we learn as much, not only from Paul, but throughout the Scriptures. Let's make no mistake about that. The call of the gospel is a command to believe, and that's not an optional. Here's an optional command for you. No, commands are not optional. But the whole point of trust is that you trust another. He'll say, wow, I have all this trust in my heart. Well, what do you trust? Oh, no, I just have this trust in my heart. Kind of like saying, I'm in love. Well, who's in love with? Oh, I don't know yet. I just have all this love in my heart. No, that doesn't make any sense. The whole point of trust is that you trust another. When Paul speaks of the faith of Jesus Christ, he is not talking, first of all, about our faith in Jesus Christ, although that obviously is a necessary part of the picture. But the focus is upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ Himself. And the lesson is that our faith looks away from us, looks away from itself, and to our Lord Jesus. Faith is known not by looking at it, turning it upside down, examining it with a microscope. Faith is known by whom it looks to. You don't need that much faith. Think about what Jesus said. He said, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, oh, superhuman faith, you could do this. You could move a mountain. The issue is not how big your faith is. The issue is who it's directed to. That's how true faith is known. Look to Jesus. Cling to Him. He has brought a whole new world to you. Amen.